The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
As you have seen, probably as you've gathered from our liturgy and from our worship this morning, we continue our observance of Advent. And this morning, the topic that is before us is the topic of peace. And as I was praying through this sermon a couple weeks ago, I felt particularly challenged by how to create among us a true longing for peace. But that was all before Robert Hawkins walked into Von Maur at the Westroads this week and murdered 8 people. And I would say that the existence of that violent crime in our city this week has shattered many of our illusions of peace. The fact is that we live in a relatively peaceful part of the world. We don't have civil war in our country. We don't have famine. We don't have an oppressive government regime. In many ways, we have the illusion of peace. And every once in a while, that illusion is shattered. And when it is shattered, it's never shattered by the mere existence of violence. But rather, what shatters the illusion of peace for us is the closeness of that violence to our experience and to our daily lives. Last Wednesday's shooting was very close to us and to our life. In the first place, it took place in our city at a mall where many of us have frequented. And so it had the sense that on a different day, a different time, it may have been us there. But more significantly for our community, for our church, it took place at a store where 3 young women from our church work. And so the phone calls that we were getting on Wednesday afternoon at the Coram Deo offices were not primarily calls to say, do you guys know what's going on and how can we pray? They were primarily calls asking, hey, is Judith okay? Is Lisa okay? Is Megan okay? In the strange providence of God, none of those 3 young ladies was working on Wednesday, and we're thankful for that. And yet I sense that as our church community comes together this week, we come with a less peaceful feeling than perhaps we had last Sunday, don't we? Our illusions of peace have been destroyed. And so I think in a strange way, God has prepared us to long for the peace of Christ this morning in a more poignant way. And so that's really my goal this morning as we look together at Scripture, is to help us long for true and lasting peace. I want us to long for peace even more intently and more biblically as we reflect this morning on what Scripture has to teach us about the nature of true peace. So I'd like to open with a time of prayer. Would you join me? Almighty God, our hearts are heavy this week as we feel the pain of our city, and more closely as we feel the pain of our church. And God, as we wrestle with violence and with the closeness that it has to us, we thank you, Jesus, that we do not come this morning with illusions that all is peaceful in our world. That you've allowed a very dramatic reminder of the brokenness of the world and of the universe and of the good that you created. So God, we come, our hearts are heavy. We come desperately longing for the peace of Christ. And we come ready to hear you and ready to have you speak into us a deep longing for the Prince of Peace, for the coming of Christ, for the return of the one who will bring peace. And so I just pray this morning, God, that you would open our minds and hearts to the Scriptures, to your truth. I pray that you would give us a deeper and fuller sense of what peace is and what it means to be people who are longing and looking for the peace of Advent. God, we look to you as our only hope. And we look to you as the only hope for our city and for our world. And so we come in humility and in brokenness and with interest this morning to see what you would have to say to us by your Holy Spirit. Would you guide our time? In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do is to ask the question, what is peace? Because I think if we're going to think about peace and if we're going to pursue what it means for us to long for peace, we have to ask the question, how do we define peace? What is it? What is this thing we're longing for? And so what I want to do is to speak of what I think are the two common visions of peace that are vying for supremacy in our world and in our culture. The first vision of peace, or of what it would mean to have a peaceful world, is what I will call the hippie rock star vision of peace, right? And the hippie rock star vision of peace essentially revolves around peace between nation states. The idea is, if there were no war, if there were no armed conflict, if there were no nation states or governments seeking supremacy over one another, if all was well in the realm of war, if there were no war, then the world would be at peace. That's sort of the hippie rock star Miss America pageant vision of what it would mean for the world to be peaceful, right? On the other side, you have what I would call the New Age psychotherapist vision of peace. And this vision of peace primarily revolves around what it means for you to have inner peace in your life and in your soul. And what these people will tell you is that generally, if you are at peace with yourself, if you have a sense of personal fulfillment and self-worth and wholeness in you, that is what the world needs. And if more people had that, in fact, if that was broadly experienced throughout the world, then we would have peace. Those are sort of the two, I think, dominant worldviews or ideologies of peace that are out there. The idea of world peace between nation states and the idea of inner peace within my own self. However, I think that as we stand back then and evaluate the adequacy of those visions of peace, I think we would have to say that they are weighed and found wanting. Let me just give you some statistics to prove the point. Perhaps you've heard that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in all of history. Milton Leitenberg of the Center for International and Security Studies at the University of Maryland wrote a paper in 2003 which estimated the deaths in all the major conflicts between 1945 and the year 2000. So that does not include World War I and World War II, which are the bloodiest conflicts in the last century. Just from 1945 to 2000, Milton Leitenberg estimates that 216 million people have died. That's just in armed conflict. That does not include poverty, disease, oppression, any of that. Just in war. If you add to that the fact that in our lifetime, in the last two decades of life on Earth, we've witnessed three dramatically bloody genocides. The first in Bosnia in 1993, 103,000 people killed in the name of ethnic cleansing. The next in Rwanda in 1994, 800,000 people dead because of genocide. And some in our community reeling from the effects of that. And the most recent one in Sudan, which is going on currently, and the United Nations estimates that over 400,000 people are dead in the genocide in Sudan. I think if we would evaluate the evidence, we would say, world peace isn't working out so well. Now, maybe it's just that we're not pursuing it hard enough and we haven't raised enough money and had enough rock concerts to get it done. But perhaps we'd say more fundamentally, something is flawed about that idea of peace. On the other hand, if we take the sort of New Age psychotherapy vision of peace and assess and evaluate that, what do we find? Well, we find that 10% of Americans right now, Americans who supposedly are the most affluent, the most happy, the most provided for people on the face of the earth, we have the resources to gather as much peace or to pay therapists to give us as much peace as we could possibly get. 10% of Americans right now are clinically depressed. In fact, perhaps better than the statistics is just to look at what happened in our city this past week and to realize that of all the people who were shopping and working at Von Maur on Wednesday, perhaps all of them had a tremendous sense of inner peace and fulfillment. But there was one 19-year-old kid who didn't. And therefore, he destroyed the peace of everyone else in that environment and in our city. So it doesn't matter if the majority of people had inner peace. If one man didn't, it wreaks havoc on our understanding of peace. We would have to say, again, that the New Age psychotherapy vision of what peace is leaves much to be desired, doesn't it? The problem is that both of these concepts of peace are too shallow and too simplistic to really do an adequate job explaining what peace is. The hippie rock star vision of peace suggests that all the obstacles to peace are external. They're related to war and to government action and to military intervention. And if nation states were just at peace with each other, that would solve the problem. The obstacles to peace are outside of ourselves. But what if there were world peace? I mean, what if there were no nation states at war with each other? Would that make your marriage better? Would that bring rest to your own soul? I mean, does that solve the deepest problems and longings of the human heart just to have no war? I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton, the great 20th century writer, who was asked by a journalist one time what was wrong with the world, and his response was, "I am." The idea that the obstacles to peace are all external don't do justice to the fact that there's something deeply wrong with me that has an effect on peace. On the other side of the coin, the New Age psychotherapy vision of peace would suggest that all the obstacles to peace are internal. Right? They're all my lack of fulfillment or my lack of self-actualization or my lack of a proper identity and self-worth. And so if I could solve all that, that would be the path to peace. The obstacles to peace are simply internal. But what if you were totally at peace within your own soul? What if the majority of people in the world were totally at peace and fulfilled and happy with who they were and had a positive self-image? Would that make the world a more peaceful place? If the Muslims in North Sudan and the Christians in South Sudan both had a very fulfilled sense of self-worth, would that erase the conflict in their worldviews? I mean, would that do any good to solve the greater issues of peace? Both these ideas and these visions of peace are too shallow and too simplistic and too superficial to carry adequate freight to the notion of peace and what it really is that we long for. And so let's step now to the biblical vision of peace. And let's ask, does the Bible give us a fuller and more comprehensive and more conclusive sense of what peace would be like than either of these two popular worldviews? What is peace according to the Bible? The Bible's conception of peace rests on the foundation of the Hebrew term shalom, which is used 237 times in the Old Testament, and it's mostly translated in your English Bible as peace. However, if you go downstairs from where we're meeting right now into the library of Grace University, and you go to the reference section, you'll find a 15-volume dictionary called the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, which traces the etymology of every word in the Hebrew Bible. Here's what that dictionary has to say about the word shalom. Shalom has a semantic breadth that cannot be conveyed adequately by any single English word. Now here's the author's attempt to describe it in English. It is a state of being unimpaired and unthreatened, of ease and security, of felicity and wholeness in the broadest sense. That's this translator's attempt to do justice in English to the fullness of what the Hebrew term shalom means. Shalom is as holistic a word as we have in the Bible. It speaks of well-being in every aspect of life. Political, military, legal, social, religious, agricultural, familial. In every aspect of life and society, when there is peace and harmony and wholeness and interconnectedness, that is shalom. That is peace. I thought I would borrow a visual illustration this morning from Dr. Tim Keller to give a concept of what we mean when we talk about shalom. So I asked my friend Rachel to do some knitting. So here you go. She knit me not a whole garment, just a piece of a garment, because I told her I didn't really need a whole one. But what's interesting about a garment that's knit together like this is that these fabrics are all woven together, right? And so if you think about the biblical concept of shalom, what it's saying is when all these facets of well-being, when personal well-being and societal well-being and peace among nations and the prospering of business and the prospering of people and the prospering of families, when these are all knit together and working the way they should, that is shalom. The world works and functions as it should. It's all connected together. All the pieces are there and they're all woven through each other. This is a visual illustration of what shalom is like. As you think about it, the common sense of that vision of peace resonates with your soul, doesn't it? I mean, the people that are all about nation states getting along with each other, and the people that are all about personal inner psychological fulfillment, they're all getting at this. I mean, isn't this what the human soul longs for? The sense of a life where every aspect of my being and of everybody else's being and of all of society and all of our global community is woven and knit together in a way that is whole, that is peaceful, that is well. That makes sense of all the longings of peace that we have, doesn't it? So where did the Jewish people get this full-orbed sense of peace? Where did they derive the idea that this is what peace is like? Well, to put it really simply, they got it from the Garden of Eden. God created the world with harmony and with interdependence and with wholeness and with everything fitting together and flourishing. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, the whole idea is, and everything works. Everything fits together the way it should. And human beings are there in harmony with nature and in harmony with each other. And everything in life is flowing and functioning the way it's designed to work. There's a great sense of wholeness and connectedness. So when we consider the peace that was in the garden, it was much more than just the absence of war. It was much more than Adam and Eve having a good self-image. It was the wholeness and harmony and integration of every aspect of creation. Okay, so if that's what peace is, if that's what shalom means, is that sense of well-being holistically in all of life, then what is it that is the obstacle to that? What is it that hinders that? Remember, in the hippie rock star vision of peace, the obstacles are all external. If the nation states would just get along, then we would have peace. In the New Age psychotherapy vision of peace, the obstacles are all internal. If we would just repair the damage and deal with our baggage, then we would have peace. In the biblical vision of peace, what has restrained peace, what has broken peace, What has disrupted the shalom of the world is sin. See, what is wrong with the world is that humans have rebelled against God, and so we have destroyed the shalom. To use our illustration again, what we have done is to unravel the fabric. Sin has come in and we have been complicit with Satan and have begun to tear it apart. So that once what once was an interconnected whole is now disjointed and fragmented and torn apart. Sin is not a simplistic problem. It is not merely an individual problem that can be solved by us just getting our baggage dealt with and getting a sense of personal freedom and self-worth. Nor is it entirely an external problem that can be dealt with simply by governments getting along with each other and by the absence of war. Sin is much more complex than either of those. It is both internal and external. It wrecks and affects everything. I'm fond of Richard Lovelace's definition of sin. He describes it as an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. That sin manifests itself both internally and externally. It is what's wrong with us, and it is what is wrong with the world. Sin has destroyed shalom. It has unraveled the fabric of God's good creation. And so if we are ever to experience peace the way our souls are designed to long for peace, we need more than a ceasefire agreement between nations. And we need more than personal psychological fulfillment. We need someone to restore shalom. To knit the fabric back together, to put the world back the way it was designed to be, and to renew us to what we were meant to be. If you've been around Coramdale very long, you perhaps know where I'm going, don't you? The beautiful thing about the Bible is it does not just give us the best vision of what peace is. It also locates the fullness of that vision in a person. See, after the fabric was unraveled, after sin began to affect the world, after everything started to come apart, the prophets told of the coming of one who would restore shalom in all its fullness. He would be a great king who would ensure peace militarily and politically, and whose reign would create a just society where the poor were taken care of, not oppressed, where the wealthy used their riches for the good of all. The prophet spoke of one who would not just be a great ruler, not just a great leader, but also a humble servant king who would care about the good of his people and lead them in gentleness. This shepherd king was the one who would ultimately restore shalom. Look with me at the prophets and what they had to say about this peacemaker with this concept of shalom in the back of your mind. All right, we're going to start in the book of Micah. If you have a Bible, I would like you to use it. We're going to have the verses on the screen. But just because Micah is hard to find, I want to force you to thumb around in your Bible for 5 minutes and find it. All right, so that you can do that yourself. So it is in the minor prophets of the Old Testament toward the back. It's back here somewhere. It's before Nahum and Habakkuk. They probably all together take up 2 pages, so you might lose them. But in Micah chapter 5, we see one of the prophecies of this coming king, this one who would restore shalom. I want to read from Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. Did you catch that? He shall be their peace. The Bible does not just give us a vision of what peace would be like. It locates that peace in an individual, in a person. This one who is to come and shepherd the flock of the Lord, he shall be their peace. Go to your right a few pages to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. We have a major fire hazard. Thank you, Lane. Here. This is awesome. Things are starting on fire in our church. It's beautiful. It's a new first. This revival is breaking out. It could be the fire of the Holy Spirit, or it could just be candles. Hey, nice work to not interrupt my sermon and just walk up on stage. That's quality. Yeah. I like that you got up and got Lane to go take care of that. That's great. Hey, there's something on fire. Could you go deal with that? Wow. All right, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It's just another day in the world of church planting. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak shalom to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All right, now go back to the left to one more passage in the book of Isaiah, which will be much easier to find because it's much bigger. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is no accident that in all three passages, the writers grab this vision of shalom that's foundational in Hebrew thinking and apply it to Jesus. And the New Testament writers in all three of these prophecies apply them specifically to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills them. Now, some of these passages have a familiar sound around Christmas time and you've heard them read, but I don't want you to miss the connection they're making. Okay, here's the connection. The great obstacle to peace, the great obstacle to shalom is sin. And so the only way that shalom can be restored to the world is to deal with the problem of sin. And so what Jesus does is he comes to reweave the shalom by dealing with the problem of sin, by removing the obstacle of sin. Not just in an individual way so that you can go to heaven, nor in sort of a liberal Jesus way of helping everybody to get along with each other, but in a way bigger and fuller and more comprehensive than either of those caricatures can describe. Go to the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want you to see the description that the Apostle Paul gives here. Remember, the Apostle Paul is one who was raised in rabbinical schools in Hebrew. So when he thinks of the word peace, when he thinks of the wholeness of the world, when he thinks of the way things ought to be, it is shalom that is in his mind. Look what he has to say about Christ, starting in verse 19 of Colossians 1. For in him, that is in Christ, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. and through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. See, what does it mean for Jesus to make peace through His blood? I want you to see the fullness of what Paul is saying here. Let me preach to you the gospel from Colossians chapter 1. You and I have cooperated with Satan in undoing the shalom of the world, in tearing apart the fabric, in undoing creation. And by being accomplices of Satan in that work, we have offended the God of peace, the God of shalom, the Creator who designed the world to all fit together in wholeness and in order. And so reconciliation, restoration, renewal cannot come unless it comes through Jesus' blood shed on the cross, which reconciles us to God and changes us from people who fight against shalom to people who seek shalom, seek the restoration of shalom. We have helped to destroy the fabric. And so God is against us because He is the one that wove the fabric in the first place. Jesus comes to restore us to God and to transform us so that instead of being those who unravel peace, we become those who restore peace in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. And here's the dangerous thing. The false gospels of peace have co-opted Jesus to be a spokesperson for their particular vision of peace. And so, for the hippie rock star peaceniks, Jesus comes as a humble Galilean peasant in a dress, right? And his goal is to identify with the marginalized and sort of be the Gandhi of the ancient world, preaching a gospel of nonviolence and telling people to be nice to each other, right? And on the other side, the Oprah-sponsored psychotherapists have their vision of Jesus, right? And really what Jesus does is He comes to free people from their mental and emotional baggage so that they can be fulfilled in life, so that they can have purpose and meaning and wholeness. Both of those are false gospels that are idolatrous reductions of the true gospel. To have a right understanding of Jesus and to understand what it means that He is the Prince of Peace, we have to rightly understand the biblical vision of peace and the obstacles to peace. Biblically, peace is shalom. It's the interconnectedness and interwovenness of everything. And the obstacle to that is sin. And so the biblical gospel says, here's what Jesus does. He comes to restore shalom. He comes to recreate the world into the way it was meant to be. There's at least three things involved in that. First, He dies on the cross for sin, to reconcile us to God, because we are part of the problem, because we are sinful, because unless He deals with the problem of sin in us, we remain on the wrong side of peace. So first of all, He comes to die for sin in our place to reconcile us to God. But secondly, in that work of His death and resurrection, He constitutes a new people called the church, the people of God. This same passage in Colossians 1 talks of Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, the head of a new community called the church. And so the church are really the people who now live under the reign of the Prince of Peace. And so as he constitutes that people, then what he does is he calls them to become participants in the work of renewing and restoring shalom. So he deals with the problem of peace. He constitutes a new people of peace. And then he calls us to cooperate with him in the work of peace in the world. And the work of peace in the world has two primary feet to it. In the first place, what we do is bring others under the reign of the Prince of Peace by the proclamation of the gospel. To remind them that they're part of the problem. That the problem is me. And so what I need is to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith in Him. So we proclaim the word that people need to come under the rule and reign of the Prince of Peace. But then the second way we participate with Jesus is in the ministry of deed. The pushing back of the reign of the King of Darkness. We cooperate with Jesus in works of justice and works of mercy. In works of good. Not divorced from the gospel, but partnered with the gospel in order to push back the effects of sin in the world, in order to remove the structures that cherish sin and that promote sin and that allow sin. So we proclaim the gospel and we live out the gospel. We preach the gospel and we act in ways that are in line with the gospel. We speak of peace and we bring peace. So, Jesus has brought peace. Jesus is bringing peace. And Jesus will bring peace. And so, as we live in that tension, we wrestle, we look back and we look ahead. And that's what Advent celebrates. Advent celebrates that Jesus has brought peace. That the Prince of Peace has come into the world. That He has begun to restore things to the way they ought to be. And that one place where that ought to be visible is within His new community called the church. God's people. And yet we also long for the day when He will bring peace. Because we know that though it's been inaugurated, though it's come in some sense, it has not come in its fullness. And so we live caught in the tension of proclaiming a gospel of what Jesus has already done and holding out hope for what He will yet do. And as we live in that tension, we participate in what He is doing now to bring peace. See, the world is essentially trying to bring shalom without the gospel. This is what everybody who wants peace longs for. Right? They long for everything to be knit together the way it should be. They're just trying to do that apart from the gospel. And so as the people of God who live under the rule and reign of Jesus, we don't throw rocks at those people. Rather, we tell them, look, the gospel is the way that this happens. Jesus is the one who reweaves the fabric. The only way that peace will come in a lasting way is if it comes through the Prince of Peace. So I just want to ask you a question. And this is really where I want to leave us this morning. Where do you long for shalom this morning? Where do you long for peace? And as you think about your own life, your context, your city, your world, where do you really long for the wholeness to be put back together? And the answers are going to be different for each of you, right? I mean, for some of you, the answer is in my soul. I am torn apart and fragmented in my being. And where I need shalom to be restored is in me. For some of you, the answer will be in my marriage. Man, it is fragmented and divisive and coming apart at the seams. And where I really need shalom to be restored is in my marriage. For some of you, the answer will be in a particular friendship or a family situation. right? Where there's distance and divisiveness and things are broken. As you think about where you long to see peace restored, it's in a relationship you have with someone, friend or family member. For some of you, what you long for is shalom within your city. To see an end to violence. To see an end to brokenness. To see an end to a culture that seems to continue to move in the direction of decay. And for some of you that think really globally, your answer is, man, I want to see shalom in the world. I'm burdened for what's going on in the Sudan, for what's going on in the Congo, for what's going on in these hot spots around the world where it's just torn apart and broken, and where there doesn't seem to be any hope. Right? Where do you long to see peace this morning? And really what I want to do is to leave you in that longing. To bring Christ into that longing. Because see, I don't think Jesus wants you to come out of that longing and come to church and do your religious thing. What Jesus wants is for you to bring Him into that longing and to look to Him in that longing and to hope in Him in that longing. To see Him as the Prince of Peace, as the only one who's going to have the resources and the ability to reweave the fabric of the brokenness of that situation. And so I want to beckon you this morning in that longing to enter into worship and to come to communion and to let that place in your soul be the place this morning where Jesus comes to rest on you. Let me pray that way. Jesus, the situations are different for each of us. And yet I would dare say that in all of us, there is a longing for shalom, a longing for wholeness, for you to reweave the fabric of what has been broken by sin. And God, in the deepest and most complex areas, we have no idea how you are going to work to bring peace. We have no idea of what it would look like. Some of us are so broken. Some of our families and marriages are so broken. In many ways, our city is so broken that we don't have the resources to even dream about what it would look like to see shalom. And so we just want to come to you in longing this morning. We want to come to you not as a people that are ready to go out and fix everything, but as a people that have no idea how to, and that would long for Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to come and do something and to help us live in the tension of knowing that you have brought peace and you are still bringing peace. So I pray that in this longing we would find you to be sweet, and we would find our worship to be rich, and we would find the reflectiveness of our souls to be more conducive to treasuring you and to delighting in you and to seeking after you. So do that work in us this morning. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.